Would turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 5. We continue our series on the 2020 vision of the church for the year 2020. Have you ever kept a gift that you had planned to give away? Our text today tells of such a gift in what is one of the strangest stories in all of the New Testament. The story of Ananias and Sapphira has left a lot of people scared to death of God's judgment, others confused and asking, where's the grace here? Still others just scratching their heads trying to figure it all out. This incident reveals that even in the earliest days of the church, Christ followers were not a society of perfect people. We tend to sometimes elevate the early church into larger-than-life hero status, but the reality is it consisted of people pretty much like us. Now, before we read this crazy story, it's important to remember the context from last week, which is significant here. We read in the last several verses of chapter 4 how the people of the church shared everything in common, how they didn't regard any personal property as their own, how they gave to those who were in need, even to the point of selling off their homes and parcels of land and taking the proceeds and laying it at the apostles' feet to distribute to the needy. And then Barnabas, in particular, was named as one who had done that very thing. And that's where we pick up, at the beginning of chapter 5. So let's read verses 1 through 11 together. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things, as you would imagine. So the young church was doing so well. Unity, generosity, grace, power for the proclamation of the gospel. But, that's how the ESV begins this paragraph in verse 1. But, just like that, everything changed. Now, in reality, even though this reads in sequence like this happened just right after Pentecost, this was probably sometime later. Chapter 4 uses the term from time to time as it describes the selling and sharing. And I think Luke was writing about that environment of generosity in the church to set the stage for this dramatic account of Ananias and Sapphira and the contrast from that over to this. It was not all romance and righteousness. And this story is certainly different. It reads like a tragedy, or depending on your angle, like a horror story. Someone has called it the strange tale of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter, you read there in verse 4, has a lot of questions for Ananias. And if you're like me, you have lots of questions when reading this whole account. Maybe more questions than answers. So as we begin this morning, instead of offering some foundational truths or principles, that kind of thing, I want to present some questions that we can grapple with about this strange tale of Ananias and Sapphira. And the first is, what was the big deal about their sin? That it would lead to such a severe punishment, to death. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. It seems a little unreasonable, at the very least. I mean, they made a sacrifice. They sold some of their property, which they didn't have to do. They brought the proceeds to the apostles, just like everyone else, just like Barnabas had done. And yes, they lied, and they kept a little of the profit. But was that so bad? Was that a sin worthy of capital punishment, really? Many commentators were just shocked at the sudden and the severe punishment. Ananias is not given a chance to repent, even though it doesn't seem like his sin is really that serious. His wife is not even told of her husband's death and of what will happen if she too lies. The instant that she agrees with her husband's lie, she is struck dead. And in this age of tolerance, we might think, what's the big deal? And honestly, I think it's a good question, one for which I'm not sure we can know the full answer. Now, we need to be clear on the exact nature of their sin. They did not die simply because they told a lie. True, they did intentionally misrepresent the facts. They conspired together to deceive people, and as Peter said, to conceive the Holy Spirit. But it's not just the fact of the lie. If God routinely killed people for telling lies, then let's face it, most of us would not make it to another day. Lying is a sin. It is punished by God, no doubt, but that's not the whole story here. And neither did they die because they held back part of the money. True, they kept some of the money for themselves from the sale of this property, but Peter makes it crystal clear that they had every right to do so. When the early Christians gave everything they had, they did it voluntarily. This is not a text to prove the dangers of not giving 100% of our money. If it were, then none of us would have survived the offering time last week. To get the full story here, we kind of have to read between the lines some. Luke does not tell us that Ananias explicitly stated that they were giving all of the proceeds of the purchase price to the needs of the church, but in Peter's accusation, we kind of understand that he had tried to make that impression. He had not sinned in bringing only part of the sale. He had sinned in pretending that his gift was more than it was. He and his wife wanted the praise of men for their generosity, and worse still, they misrepresented the gift to get that praise. In other words, they were trying to impress everyone with a higher level of spiritual commitment than they really had. So the big deal about their sin was their hypocrisy. Which leads to a second question. Is this how God always deals with sin? And particularly with hypocrisy, with sudden death? No overtime? Is that what it is? I mean, if this is the way God's judgment, His justice works, then we really need to pay attention and get our act together, I would assume. Our lives may be on the line here. The New English Bible translates verse 5 about as straightforwardly as you can. He dropped dead, it says. It gets to the point. So to avoid dropping dead today, we might want to know if this is the new normal for Christians. For the church. So here's a question. Have you ever misrepresented your spirituality? Tried to look a little more spiritual, a little more religious, a little more generous even than you really were? I hope you don't say no, or we might have some funerals to do this afternoon. We've all been guilty of trying to impress others with our commitment and our devotion to Christ, even though we know in our heart that we are exaggerating, and since we're all here this morning, it makes it a little more confusing or troubling when you see something like this happened to them, but not to us. Someone has said that if God dealt with all hypocrites in the church as He dealt with this couple, our churches would become morgues. Now clearly this is an exceptional situation. But there are several occasions in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, where God exacts this kind of immediate and severe punishment for sin. Divine discipline, you might call it, particularly when His holiness is disrespected. I use, for example, in Joshua chapter 7, you remember God's people are in tune with Him and they defeat the mighty city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. And they're told not to take any of the plunder from the city, but a man named Achan just couldn't resist, so he grabbed a few things and he took them and hid them, buried them under his tent. And when he did that, well, the next battle was against the city of Ai, which, by the way, is spelled Ai. And so they were going for this battle in Ai, and it was not a formidable foe, so they just sent part of the army. The rest of them could stay back. Next thing you know, they come back running with their tail between their legs because they've been defeated, and they realized immediately that God was not with them in the battle, and the reason behind that was because there was sin in the camp. And they realized it was Achan. So they took him out and they stoned him to death immediately. There was to be no allowance for sin in the camp. Also in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, when they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem by ox cart, wasn't supposed to be that way, but the oxen stumbled, you may remember reading, and a man named Uzzah was trying to help. The ark was about to fall over, so he steadied it with his hand, and he reached out and touched it, and immediately was struck dead. He violated God's command to not touch that which was set apart, holy. And there were immediate consequences for his disobedience. Even if he was just trying to help. Also in Exodus chapter 30, last summer we went through the book of Exodus and we looked that day one time at the story of Nadab and Abihu. These were the two of the sons of Aaron, the priest. And they offered a profane sacrifice, what the Bible called strange fire, not what God had prescribed through their father, Aaron the priest. They ad-libbed a little. And God would have none of it. And struck them dead on the spot. So there were certain times where God does that, but the fact that I had to pull several isolated incidents from thousands of years of biblical history tells you that this is not the norm. And we know that even though God could just smite every one of us dead because of our sin, we deserve it. We're all sinners. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But He is gracious toward us. He offers us second chances of redemption through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. That's what we just sang about. Pardon sin. Pardon for our sin, ruin sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And that's what the gospel is really all about. Why Jesus came, to grant us forgiveness. Sometimes I'm inclined to think that it would be better if somehow, if there was just always swift and specific judgment and justice and punishment for sin. People would get the message and everybody would just stop sinning. Right? Well, thank God that is not the case, because it doesn't work that way. None of us would last a day if that's how God operated. Fortunately for us, God is merciful toward us. Yes, our sin has consequences, but His grace is sufficient for broken, messed up people, even hypocrites like you and me. So that leads to the next question. What was the point? Certainly there was some kind of special significance to this unique occasion. If this was not normal in the church, then or now, and clearly it's not, or most of us just wouldn't be here today, then what was the point? Interestingly, this was the first sin that we read about after the founding of the church. And yet, hypocrisy was also the very thing that Jesus had butted heads with the Pharisees about the most before he went to the cross. While he was tender and gracious toward many notorious sinners, he used some pretty scathing language to denounce those guilty of religious hypocrisy. He was known to be a friend of sinners. That was his reputation, but he had little mercy for the self-righteous and the spiritually condescending. In Matthew chapter 23, he pronounced woes on the scribes and Pharisees, whom he repeatedly called hypocrites. "Woe to you, hypocrites," he said, "you vipers, you whitewashed tombs, all dressed up on the outside but empty on the inside." And he warned his disciples in Luke chapter 12, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Like leaven, hypocrisy starts small and unnoticed. It doesn't seem to be a big deal, but if it is not quickly checked, it spreads. It deceives a person into thinking that things are right between him and God, but they're not. Some ask why God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira so severely when he does not do so with other hypocrites in the church. Probably it was because, and I think this is the point, the church was in its infancy, and he needed to set before them a sober lesson of the seriousness of sin among God's people. And it's interesting that this here in verse 11 is the first use of the word church in the book of Acts. It's used 16 times throughout the book, but this was the first instance. Luke wants us to know that the church, God's people, should live in the holy fear of God and especially should be on guard against this very serious sin of hypocrisy, to live out our lives with honesty and integrity and authenticity as we relate to one another. This is a classic case of tell the truth or face the consequences. Some of you are old enough to remember a TV game show from back in the day called Truth or Consequences. When I was a kid, it was hosted by Bob Barker. On the show, contestants had to answer a trivia question, but if they could not complete the truth section, there would be consequences, usually in the form of some silly or embarrassing stunt. The show was popular, first in radio and then in television for 40 years. I don't know if you know it, but there is a town in New Mexico called Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. It used to be called Hot Springs, but it changed its name in 1950 because of a contest from the radio show, the NBC show Truth or Consequences. The host, Ralph Edwards, announced that he would air the program on its 10th anniversary from the first town that renamed itself after the show. So Hot Springs officially changed its name, and the program was broadcast from there the following evening. And later, Edwards visited the town during the first weekend of May for the next 50 years as the grand marshal or whatever of an event they called their fiesta. They still have it, the first weekend of May. And I don't know if they would be celebrating their fiesta quite the same had they experienced the real truth or consequences like they had in Jerusalem. That's not the kind of thing you celebrate. This was a scary event, no doubt. One that got their attention for sure. And though it was unique and somewhat out of the box, we can still learn some helpful and I hope practical lessons on this good thing gone bad that we read about from the first century church. So let's look at those lessons. The first lesson we can learn, I think, is that Satan always seeks to destroy what God is doing. He always has. And he always will. Well, until he is finally and permanently defeated. He slithers in with his lies and deception, with subtle temptation. He tries to divide the unified. He tries to turn generosity into hypocrisy and greed. He baits us toward pride. We've said many times that God uses people to accomplish his mission. He could do it all by himself. He could just zap people and they would believe in him, but he uses people. But so does Satan. He uses people to try to thwart God's mission. And that's what he did here. The church was doing so well Satan sought to destroy that good work. And it's important for us to recognize when he tries to undermine the work of God, to see it for what it is. And Peter did just that. He called Ananias out on that. How is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? He knew the source. Now, it's significant to note that in Acts chapter 4, we saw the enemy attacking the church from without when they faced their first persecution. The Jewish leaders persecuted the apostles and threatened them with severe measures if they continued to speak in the name of Jesus. But in spite of, or perhaps even because of, those threats, the church continued to grow dramatically. There was spiritual unity, there was love, and there was unusual generosity among the believers. And in this context, we are given a positive example of a godly man, Joseph, who was better known by his nickname Barnabas. And then we're given the example of this couple who put on this mask of hypocrisy and were struck dead by God. And we see that the threat of seduction from within is far more subtle and even more dangerous than opposition from without. The church has a long history of battling hard and well and successfully when they're threatened from outside, but being easily eroded with division and issues from inside. And so, the first observation, the first lesson, is that where God is at work, Satan is also trying to undermine and destroy God's work, and he was certainly attempting to do that here through Ananias and Sapphira. The second lesson we learn is there is a right way and a wrong way to give. We talked last week about the generosity of the early church as a model for us today, and what a wonderful model it is. And this is just one of many examples of sacrificial giving we read about in Scripture. Even back to where Jesus pointed out the widow who gave her mite and he commended her for that. But Jesus also taught about our motive for giving, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember he said, "Beware of practicing your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by men." Now, I always found it interesting. That is in Matthew chapter 6. One chapter early, the Sermon on the Mount, if you just read it straight, so if it is word for word and he preached it, is about maybe 20 minutes. And in chapter 6, he says, beware of practicing your acts of righteousness before men. In chapter 5, he said, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Like, Jesus, which one do you mean here? And it seems a little confusing unless you understand that he's really saying, let people see so God can be glorified, but don't do it just so they can see so that you'll be glorified. And in this context, in fact, Matthew chapter 6, he addressed three areas. You remember? Prayer, fasting, and giving of alms. He said, when you pray, don't do it on the street corners with fancy words like the pagans do to impress others, but go into your closet. Your Father will hear you in secret. And when you fast, that is when you fast, not if, because it assumes that we will, when you do that, you're not to make sure everybody sees that you're having a hard time, that you're putting on a show. That's not the point. And then he says, when you give, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. The point here is that it was all about motivation. Are you trying to get the glory? Who are you doing it for? To be seen by men, or to do it as unto the Lord? You know, you can give to the needy, to a worthy cause, to the tornado victims in Tennessee, even, as an example for this week, without announcing it to the world. It's okay. You can serve the homeless at the firehouse shelter without posting it on social media for everyone to see. It's okay. This is aside, you can even vote without telling people you voted. I know that's hard to imagine. And yes, your vote even counts if you don't post it on Facebook. And we live in a world that, and social media has just enhanced this tenfold, that just begs for attention for what we've done. And we start identifying a lot closer with Ananias and Sapphira when we do that. I'm just telling you, it might cost you your life. Just be careful. All kidding aside, it does matter how you give. There's a right way and a wrong way to give. And I'm sure Ananias and Sapphira would testify to that if they had the chance. You need to give for the right reasons. And that's not so that everyone will see you do it. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that each man should give what he has already purposed in his heart, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. One who gives out of the overflow of a grateful and generous heart. Number three, third lesson, hypocrisy and pride are always ultimately dangerous. Now, they may not cost you your life, but they will inevitably be destructive to you, particularly your spiritual life. Motive is everything in this sin. And there were clearly ulterior motives behind this act for Ananias and Sapphira. It was their hypocrisy driven by a pride that led to their demise. And really, that is pretty much the case for all of us, even if we don't end up dropping dead. If Ananias and Sapphira had sold their land and had told the disciples, "We feel led to give half to the church," it would have not been a problem. Their sin was the intent of their hearts to make others think that they were more spiritual or generous than they really were. They were motivated by a love for self, not by love of God and others. And God, who always knows the motive of our hearts, judged them on the spot. Hypocrisy and pride focus on what people think, not on what God thinks. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look good in front of the apostles and the rest of the church. Barnabas had just given the total amount of a sale of some property, and everyone thought highly of Barnabas. His name was Joseph. They gave him a nickname, Barnabas, because he's the son of encouragement. What a cool guy. I want to be like Barnabas. So they tried to be like Barnabas. Everybody will think highly of them too, but sadly, they didn't stop to consider what God was thinking about them. The minute you start trying to look good to others without being concerned about what God thinks, you are motivated by pride. And often, living in hypocrisy, and even if you don't end up dropping dead, it will not end well for you. George MacDonald once said about pride, "Half the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not." Ray Stedman, pastor, pointed out that the moment we start pretending to be what we really are not, death enters in because we are cut off from the vital life, the reality of communion with Christ and His body, the church. We lose the reality of walking in the Spirit. He continues, to avoid hypocrisy, we must maintain daily reality and authentic relationship with the Lord. By the way, it's interesting that both Peter and Barnabas later fell into this very sin of hypocrisy and pride themselves, but they lived to tell about it. We will read later in Acts that the church in Antioch had both Jews and Gentiles together in one fellowship, which was a pretty big deal, especially at the time. But Peter, when he first visited there, he ate there with them, with the Gentiles, contrary to Jewish customs. But when the Jewish circumcision party showed up, Peter withdrew and only ate with the Jews out of fear of what they'd think. And in fact, he had an influence on Barnabas in the same way, but Paul would come and confront him face to face publicly, and to his credit, Peter accepted the rebuke. So I guess if such godly men as Peter and Barnabas could be carried away by this sin, then certainly we all need to be on guard against pride and hypocrisy. Fourth lesson, God desires truth-telling in His body, the church. This was, in the end, a matter of dishonesty. from both Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, Peter, Ananias lied, struck dead. His wife shows up, has no idea any of this has gone on, and Peter kind of gives her a chance to tell the truth, and she lies too. I remember when we had kids at home, and they lived there, that is, and if we had some good news, like we were going on a trip or something like that, and we wanted to kind of surprise them, we would call them all together, and there would always be a sense of nervousness when we called them all together. And I remember a few times, instead of just jumping to the good news, I just couldn't resist, so I would say, "Is there anything that you all need to tell us?" And just fish a little bit for some confessions. And if you sat there long enough and awkwardly enough, somebody would eventually, if not confess themselves, they may turn on their sister or brother and confess on behalf of them. I know that's evil, but it was a lot of fun. And it worked, surprisingly, a number of times until they finally kind of caught on to it. Often, too, it would just ruin the good news altogether if you got a really bad confession. But Peter is kind of doing this with Mrs. Sapphira here. Is there anything you need to tell me? He says. But she sticks with the same angle her husband had told. And before you knew it, her husband's pallbearers show up and drag her dead body off in the same way. Oliver Wendell Holmes once wrote, "Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle which fits them all." This whole episode communicated how much honesty and integrity matter in the life of the church. Trust is crucial to unity and to community. Hypocrisy, as we said earlier, is the leaven that infects and poisons a church body to its core. And that sense of unmasking here, of getting real, is critical for the church to be the church. We aren't expected to be perfect, but we are called to be real. David said it in 1 Chronicles 17:29, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity." Last week I quoted a verse from 1 John chapter 1 that we are to walk in the light as he is in the light, and therefore we have koinonia, we have fellowship one with another. That light suggests an openness, a transparency. And that's where our fellowship flourishes. Not in game playing, not in posing or posturing, not in keeping up a front, not in trying to make everyone think we have it all together when we don't. That's not what church is for. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 of what a genuinely transformed, converted Christian looks like. He talked about putting off the old and putting on the new. And in it he said these words, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another." That's so crucial in the life of the church. Earlier in that same chapter, he said that we are to speak the truth in love. And in doing so, we will in all things grow up, mature into him who is the head. That's the key. Our willingness to be authentic, to be truth tellers in love, is a key to our growing into spiritual maturity as a body. So, speak truthfully, for we are all members of one another. And finally, the fifth lesson. Very simply, sin has consequences, especially unconfessed, unrepented of sin, which paralyzes individuals and churches spiritually and leaves us ineffective on our mission. Not to mention the pain it causes when we are submitted to the Lord's discipline. You know, Abraham Lincoln famously said, "You can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but the reality is you can't fool God any of the time. He knows what you did last summer and fall and winter and spring. And he knows your heart, your motives. Be sure, Moses said in Numbers, that your sin will find you out. Not that he will find out about your sin, he already knows, but your sin will come back. The chickens will come home to roost. Or as we read in Galatians, where Paul said, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. You're going to reap what you sow. Sin has consequences. And whether that be Achan or Uzzah or Nadab and Abihu or Ananias or Sapphira, a bunch of wild and crazy names, or maybe me or you. Sin has consequences. So we can try to wrap our minds around this story. Even if we don't fully understand it, we can say maybe it was a special circumstance and try to justify it by its uniqueness, setting the tone of the early church or whatever. But this is the deal. We need to see it for what it is, that God takes our sin seriously because he knows it ultimately hurts us and it defiles his church. And he loves his church enough to do the hard thing, the painful surgery, to excise the cancer before it spreads. And if this is how he sees our sin, especially those sins motivated by pride and manifest in hypocrisy, then we need to make it our aim to guard against them also, to flee from sin, as Paul wrote in Thessalonians. Flee from sin. By the way, we see the effects of the church discipline here in Acts 5. However painful it may have been, in verses 5, verse 11, great fear seized all who heard what had happened, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. There was fear. There was awe. There was reverential fear. In other words, they got the message. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To understand that God is not to be mocked, he is not to be trifled with, he is to be respected. He knows, he sees. And when we live our lives with such an attitude, when our actions are motivated by the understanding that God is watching, that he knows us inside and out, then let's be real here. That changes everything. And the world takes notice. And once again, our mission to be his witnesses moves to the forefront of our agenda, just as it did all throughout the book of Acts. So I want you to bow your heads with me just for a moment. Before we pray, I'm not going to warn you that your life is hanging in the balance here. But I do want you to look inside and see if there is anything, any sin, unconfessed, unrepented of, that you may be harboring, allowing in your life. Maybe pride, maybe hypocrisy, maybe dishonesty, trying to present an image that is not true about your walk with God. And he is calling you to get real, to confess it, to get right with him today. This is the time for you to do that. The good news is, Jesus died for our sins. We have answers for sin, restoration, reconciliation, forgiveness. For all of us, for all of those sins. We have an advocate, one who stands in the gap for us. And so we go to him right now. Father, I pray that you who know the depths of our heart, you know things that others don't. You know the hidden sin. You know those things that we think no one else sees and knows. You know the masks we wear, the impressions we try to make. And God, I pray that you would cleanse us of our hypocrisy and pride. You would purify us from our dishonesty. That you would do a work in us by your Spirit to cleanse us. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. and see if there be any hurtful way in us, and lead us in the everlasting way. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.